Mass on the Westminster Confession of Faith. This morning we'll be continuing with Of the Church. And as we begin, let's ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Lord God, we do thank you for this day that you have made. And we thank you for the great privilege of being able to come together as your people, to stand before your throne of grace in prayer, in song, and in hearing your word. And as we think of your church, Lord Jesus, and how you love your church and you gave yourself for her, may we, as we think about your body, the church, as we think of and even continue on and discuss of the communion of saints, that we would truly live as your people within your church, that we would love your church both in its invisible and visible aspects, that we would grow in our knowledge and love for what you have done, that we would comprehend more your greatness, and that we would serve you in this world, that we would serve one another in faithfulness by the grace of your Spirit. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Before you begin, there's a box by Mark that has copies of the Westminster Confession of Faith in it. If you guys would like those, probably it's best to do one per household. And I would suggest writing your name inside of it so that when I find it, I can get it back to you.
So there's a box up here. So they're up front if you need one. Confession of Faith. So last time when we were talking about Of the Church, we began by discussing the church as being both invisible and visible, and that distinction is necessary. We looked at passages of Scripture because when you look at some passages of Scripture speaking of the church, everyone who is in the church is united to Christ. But then if you look at other passages of Scripture, we looked at a parable in particular where you have the net being cast and the fish drawn in, and then the fish are separated at the end of the age. And so you have wheat with the tares. And so within the visible church, what Jesus is teaching in the parables is that you will have those in the visible church that are not truly believers. And so that distinction between visible and invisible is necessary. We also talked last week in section 2 on the church and how the visible church is important. We have a very high view of the visible church. We saw in particular that section within the confession that says that there is no ordinary salvation outside of her. And that's in speaking of the visible church. So we have a very high view of the visible church. And we continue this morning in section 3, which reads, "Unto this Catholic visible church Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto." And in thinking about this section, I was thinking about the Shorter Catechism, and in particular question 88, which reads, "What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption?" And the answer is, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially his word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. And so when you're talking about these graces, where do you get these graces? Where do they come from? It's from the visible church. It's the importance of being a member of the visible church to embrace and to have these graces. So if you want God's grace in your life, you become a member of the visible church, right? Those who profess the true religion, those who truly profess Christ, are called to join and be a part of his visible church. In the passages of Scripture that are used, you have 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, in various kinds of tongues. And so that last week we did talk about Catholic. So the confession here is talking about Catholic. It's one of those words that has been stolen from us. Right? If you walk around town and use the word Catholic, they automatically think you're a Roman Catholic. But especially, you can look back to the second century, I think you see it used in a regular basis. It was to distinguish those who were a part of the true church and those who were heretics. If you said you were Catholic back in the third century, people would have understood you belonged to the visible church that professes the true gospel and not to one of the heretical groups. But here you see that God has appointed ministers. He's given us his oracles, which is his word, and ordinances, which we talked about within the church in reading from the Shorter Catechism. And they quote as well Ephesians 4:11, and he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so again, when we're thinking of the church, the structure of the church, the leadership within the church, how are we to understand that? It's from the Word. And here is one of the great passages to understand what is the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word, those oracles that are given, the ministers are to equip the saints. And they're to equip the saints for what? The work of ministry. Right? And so who are the saints within the church? The saints are all of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are holy, not because of anything in themselves, but by virtue of their union with Jesus Christ. And so God has, in his grace, given us these things, and it is our responsibility as members of the church to utilize these means, right? To sit under the preaching of the Word, to read the Word, to know the Word, so that you can perform the works of ministry. And so oftentimes within the church, I can think this as well, you look to, say, the leadership to go out and do something. Well, I think this is a good idea. We should go do such and such. But here you see, Paul is saying the work of the ministry is to equip the saints for work and for ministry. And so we should all be asking ourselves not what other people can do, but what we can do in works of ministry. Also, they quote from Matthew 28, when Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so again, what is the work? What is the apostolic work? To go out there and disciple the nations. Right? Jesus has inherited the nations, and the church is to go out into the ends of the earth, discipling these nations, teaching them to observe not man-made rules, not ideas that may pop into our heads, but all that Jesus Christ has commanded. And that's why, again, you know, you go back to chapter 1, the Word is so important. It is central, this ministry of the Word. This is what God has called us to, how we are to live our lives, how we are to think, how we are to make righteous judgments about things is from the Word. And so we are to be, and we are called to be equipped in these things. And so this deals with every aspect of our lives, even if you think of the Sabbath day. If you think, how have I prepared for the Lord's day? How have I prepared myself even to listen to the ministry of the Word? And there are many things that you can do, right? You can read the passages of Scripture beforehand. You can memorize the outline of, say, 1 Corinthians, which we're in now. You can even go into, say, commentaries and pre-read, and so you can interact more as Nathan preaches. But there are all sorts of ways, but you have to be, I have to be too, willing to listen to that and to know it, right, and to embrace it and to make it mine. It's always a question that it sits before us when the word is read, when the word is preached, what is our attitude toward it? Right? Is it, thus says the Lord, I'm going to go forth and do it? Or does it just kind of go in one ear and out the other? Also, Isaiah 59:21, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, right, says the Lord. So, again, right? It's this word, it's this equipping, and it's the Spirit's work, right? There's not this division between word and spirit. It is the Spirit's word. And so if we're living and walking by the Spirit, it is according to the word. This is how we judge the spirits, right? Is this a spiritual act or is it a sinful act? And I emphasize that because I have sat in and counseled people who think, while they are committing sin, it's spiritual. I know it's spiritual because I'm a Christian, right? I'm divorcing this person for no reason. I'm committing adultery. However, I'm a Christian too, and I have the Spirit. But we know that's a false spirit by the Word. There's not a division between the Spirit and the Word. It's the Spirit that gives the Word. Any comments or questions on that? And I have no doubt the more people you talk to in life, you will hear that. I think most of us, if we've talked to enough people, have. People think that they think the Spirit is just, it's a feeling, right? To be in the Spirit is to have this, whatever euphoric feeling it may be, right? If you're committing adultery, you think you love somebody else, whatever it may be, you have this euphoric feeling, and you think that's the work of the Spirit. That's not the work of the Spirit, it's the work of the devil, right? It's evil, it's wicked. And we know, and we make that judgment, not based on our own personal feelings, but based on what God has said in His Word. And that's why it's so important to be in the Word, to know the Word, and to walk in it. So that even when you will sin, and we all sin and stumble in many ways, you know. If you know the Word, you'll know what you're doing is sinful. And you can repent and turn from it. Any comments or questions on that section?
Mark, I think this is very prevalent today. I call it new antinomianism, that we go by feelings. That's so much of the teaching of the world out there now, that if you're going to be authentic, you go by what you feel, and your feelings are authentic, and laws and things just get in your way of being the person that you're supposed to be. And that has infiltrated into, I think, Christian churches greatly in so many different ways.
Yeah, the spirit of antinomianism or lawlessness is very prevalent. And so people say it in different ways. Like if you say you need to live according to God's law, right, as a Christian, you're regenerated, you live according to God's law. You hear in many so-called evangelical churches, no, I live according to the law of Christ. As if somehow Christ's law is different from the Ten Commandments. But when Paul speaks of the law, take for example in Romans chapter 7, in verse 12, what does he say? The law is holy and righteous and good. Right? Holy, righteous, and good. So if you want to walk in holiness, righteousness, and goodness, you walk according to God's commands. And Jesus' commands are no different. He may have helped us to understand them more fully, and he does, say like the Sermon on the Mount, but they are no different. Any other comments on that? So section 4, this Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, in public worship performed more or less purely in them. And so when you're thinking of a church or what church you should be a member of, what should you be thinking in terms of? Right? You're never going to find the perfect church, right? But you are looking for the most pure church that you can find. And the reason why is because if you found the perfect church and joined it, you'd ruin it, right? So we look for the purest church. And the confession is here stating as well what we talked about last week was Rome's claim that they are the true church, right? They don't make the distinction between visible and invisible church. And they are the church that has existed since the time of the apostles. And they can trace their lineage supposedly back to the apostles and the popes, which they really can't. But so how can the reformers possibly say that they can leave the church? And here what the assembly is saying, they're saying that the church at different times is more or less pure. And then they're going to go on to say that churches can as well become synagogues of Satan or no church at all. But they're saying that the church has continued, that it's true, there has always been a church, a true church on earth, right? The gates have not been overcome by Satan, but we see at different times in history, it is more or less pure. And sometimes more or less less visible. Romans 11:3, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does God say to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so that's Paul quoting from 1 Kings 19, when Elijah flees, he goes into the wilderness, and he's very depressed. But, you know, and he's saying there's one left basically in the church, and it's me. And so the confession is using it to show, yes, at different points in times, it is more or less visible. And it was less visible at that time in the days of Elijah. Also, Revelation 12:6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And in Revelation 12:14, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. And so here the assembly is interpreting these passages in Revelation as the church under persecution. And so again, this more or less visible. During times of persecution, the church may be less visible. But nonetheless, it still exists somewhere, even if it has to flee into the wilderness. And the confession continues, in particular, churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according to the doctrine of the gospel, is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. And so here the assembly uses the example of Revelation 2 and 3, right? So you have the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and beginning with Ephesus and ending with Laodicea. But in all these churches, you see, you have different problems, right? There's more or less purity within those churches. And even if you're thinking of the preaching, when you're reading 1 Corinthians, Paul does write it to the church in Corinth. He still calls it a church. And you can see many of their practices were far less than pure. But it still did not remove them as being a church. And you see this in 1 Corinthians 5:6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so what is leaven? Sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it's as if in the beginning, right, when you put leaven inside of dough, you don't see it. But the more that it works its way through, It keeps on growing and growing and growing and growing. And that's exactly what sin does in our lives. And I'm preaching this evening on John chapter 11. So if you're going to be there, you're going to miss, here's some of it before I preach it. But in John chapter 11, you see the leaders, the Sanhedrin in particular, they come together, and after Jesus raises Lazarus, it's the final straw. They are going to get Jesus, and they are going to kill him. And the reason why, and they state the reason why, is that they were afraid. They were afraid that they were going to lose their jobs. If Jesus continued on doing what he's doing, and especially with this miracle of raising Lazarus, they would lose their jobs, right? Because everyone's going to come in and follow Jesus. Then the Romans are going to come in. Then they're going to remove the high priest because the high priest is responsible for controlling the population, and they lose their jobs. So it's that form of idolatry. You think of leaven. How does that leaven work through? You can go through each one of the commandments and see how they continue to break them up until the final act, which is murder. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It may start as small in your life, and it will work its way through. And so we need to be very, very careful and quick to repent of sin and turn from it, that it does not leaven the whole lump. Any comments or questions on that? Okay, then, section 5. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. So again, we kind of just discussed that, that the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and to error. There is no perfect church. And even if externally you can be doing all the right things, you have to think as well on a personal level, are we always doing the right things? Right? There's never going to be that perfect church. Just as on this side of glory, we will never be absolutely and completely sanctified. Right? There's always that sinful nature. There's always sin within us. And so you're going to see a mixture of error. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, they use, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know fully, even as I am fully known." And then in Matthew 13, you have that parable. I won't go through the entire parable, but it's again the kingdom of heaven and that seed which is sowed, right? And the seed is scattered. And there are different kinds of things that grow up within it. So you're going to see both that, again, that mixture and error. In Matthew 13, 47, you have, and I use this example, this parable already, the net being thrown out, the fish being gathered in, and then being divided at the end of the age. And so within the church, there's always going to be a mixture. There will be mixture and error. There is no perfect church. And by saying this again, the church that was the most visible at this time period, you know, you're thinking of the Roman Catholic Church that does not draw this distinction. If you are a member of the visible church, you are, by definition, united to Christ. Right? There's no distinction between visible and invisible church. And what the assembly is saying here is no, the purest churches even have both mixture and error. And it doesn't mean we're not, we don't feel hopeless. We press on, right? We're always reforming. We're always seeking to grow, to be scriptural, to be biblical. That is our obligation because Jesus Christ is the head. He has spoken to us the way in which the church is to be and is to be operated and how we are to administer things within the church. And we are to follow him according to what he has said, not according to our imaginations. And they go on, and this is again the reason why the reformers believed that they could separate from the Roman Catholic Church. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. It is interesting that they don't, the one thing that they don't quote is the letter to Philadelphia. In the book of Revelation, in that letter, that's where the Apostle John refers to them, or Jesus, as a synagogue of Satan. And but they don't use that passage. I don't really know why. But they do use Revelation 18:2. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." And so my assumption, because there's is that the interpretation is Babylon is Roman Catholic, the Roman Catholic Church. That's how they're interpreting it. Romans 11, 18, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches." So this is the unity of the church, both Jew and Gentile. "If you are remembered, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.'" That is true. "They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." And so what are they saying there? Churches can degenerate so far that they are cut off. They are no longer a visible church. And that's a scary thing to think. And as you think of even the churches in Revelation, many of them were standing very close to that condemnation. They were going to be no longer churches. Right? He will remove the lampstand. And it's something that should give us pause as we think about the church. Any questions about that or comments?
In the two proof texts they use, it's in Westminster Ideas of the way to interpret prophetic literature. The Revelation 18 text is a future text for them, and the Romans 11 text is a past tense. So they have an example, a prophetic example in the future, being what they see as the fall of the papacy, and then Romans 11 is the fall of the Jewish Old Testament church. You know, because Romans 11 is talking about the Jewish church being engrafted back in. So it's just interesting, like you mentioned, they didn't choose the Church of Philadelphia where this phrase is used, but they used two different examples, one from the future and one from the past.
That is true. They use an example from the future and the past. Any other comments or questions or thoughts?
Well, I know that when we were growing vegetables in our garden years ago, we had tomato plants. And it just made me think of the verse 19 of Romans 11.
Mm-hmm.
I went out there one time and I pruned some branches because they were not producing fruit. So I cut them off so that the others would bear more fruit. And that made me think of that verse 19. So that could be significant with regard to the churches. So if they become no churches, that means they're not producing fruit, or
pruning fruit and good work is an excellent example as well of John 15, right? "I am the vine, you are the branches." So that text. But yes, that's what God does. He does prune his vine. And you have as well here, I mean, it's not part necessarily of what they're thinking, but you can see as well, too, in the Romans 11 chapter, it's not a different tree. So you do have segments of the church that have this hard and fast distinction or division between Israel and the church, but you can see it as well, it's the same root, it's the same tree, it's not a different tree. We're engrafted into one. It's not two separate people, it's one people, the people of God. And this is Westminster's answer to Rome, right? How is it possible that there was never a church? right? How could that have happened in history? The reformers said, and the assembly says, nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. So never on earth will the church of God be removed. Matthew 16, 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so it's the gates of hell, right, not prevailing against the church. The church is always moving forward. It's a militant, you know, it's called the church militant while we're on earth, but it's a pressing forward, and they will not prevail. If there was no visible church on earth, the gates would prevail. But this is Jesus' promise that they never will. And this is what the assembly is saying as well. No, it may be less visible, it may be more visible, but it always exists. Psalm 72, 17. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. And so the name of God on earth will always be blessed. There will never be a time in the history of the earth in which there is not a visible church that worships him according to his will. And then Psalm 102, 28. The children of your servants shall dwell secure, their offspring shall be established before you. So again, it's this establishing of the offspring, it's this continuation, right? The church will continue. It's like Elijah saying, you know, I alone am left, right? A hopelessness. And then, you know, God responds to him, I've reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God will preserve his church. It is his church, and he has said that he will do so. And so we have that confidence in him. And that's why, again, one of the temptations is always, say, to give the people what they want, right? If they want something that's wrong. But our job is to be administrators of what he has said to do. And he is the one that grows his church. He is the one that preserves his church. And that's always, it should always be in the forefront, that confidence in God and not in man. But it's always a temptation to use, say, the means of the world to convert people, or whatever it may be. If you use the means of the world to convert people, what do you end up with in the church? The world, not the Spirit. Donna?
I really hate to bring this up, but doesn't this affect then the end times theologies? I mean, like, premillennialism says the church is removed for a time, but that's God doing it. The church is removed from the earth. And then there's, is it the 70?
Yeah, I mean, you have historical premillennialism, you have dispensational premillennialism, but that Jesus Christ returns and it's an imminent return, that can't, how do you think that affects the end times?
Well, if you say that the church will never be removed from this earth, mm-hmm. In eschatology, the premillennialists believe that it will be removed. For a time of tribulation here on earth. That's the rapture.
That is true in dispensational premillennialism. Historical premillennialism, when Christ comes to reign, you don't have the church being removed.
Well, I was always taught as a...
It's a dispensation. So the popular thing that would have been very popular when I was, say, younger, the biggest objection, and almost everyone believed in dispensational premillennialism that I knew, and almost nobody believes it today. It's been the biggest switch. The people that I would talk to or, say, argue with about theology, and most of my friends, so when I was going to college and after college and Bible studies I go to, they were all dispensational premillennialists, and they would have believed that. So the church is raptured out. Jesus Christ comes back. He comes to the temple, he reigns over the temple and reinstitutes the Jewish people as a nation and reinstitutes sacrifices and everything else. That's dispensational premillennialism, which is different than historical premillennialism. When Jesus Christ, it's an imminent return. Say he returns right now, establishes his reign, but it's over his people and over the nations.
Well, I would say the majority of, yes, we're
majority of premillennials believe it's dispensational.
Right.
And it's rampant. I mean, it's just everywhere.
It's much smaller today. I hear of it far less. There's actually, there's a recent podcast. Al Mohler, who's a historic premillennialist, had an interview. I can't remember the gentleman's name, but he just wrote a book, and it was, what was it called, Isaac? The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, I think. It's on a podcast called Thinking in Public, which I like more than The Briefing. Because it's not that The Briefing's too depressing for me to listen to every day, but when you listen to Thinking in Public, he interviews a lot of really interesting people. It's a good discussion. But you can listen to The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism. I don't know even how popular historical premillennialism is now, because a lot of, say, the popular people like Al Mohler do believe it. So I'm not sure if that's becoming more popular. I don't really live in the world of every day what people are thinking, so.
It was really popularized. I mean, when I was a kid, the Left Behind series.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Left Behind series was popular. And there are a couple of people he mentions in the interview that still believe it, but they're very small names that you wouldn't probably recognize.
Spurgeon, for example, was a historian.
Yeah.
Time of the writing of the Westminster Standards, this dispensational premillennialism is not even on the radar at all for the church. Okay, so it's, you know, it's like late 1800s when that really starts within evangelicalism, and much of world global Christianity calls dispensational premillennialism an American idea. You know, most global Christians just think that
and even the popular institutions that promoted it, Moody's and these other places, have turned much more toward what they call progressive dispensationalism, which is much more covenantal in nature. It's been abandoned by the major universities that used to teach it.
And some of the denominations, like the Evangelical Free Church, within the last decade, took away that as a requirement of their ministers and elders.
You can still get a Scofield Bible. I used to have one. I don't know how I ended up with it, but early on when I became a Christian, I don't know if somebody gave it to me or if I bought it, but that's where you'd find the dispensational premillennial ideology.
So is historic premillennialism same thing as amillennialism?
No. It was just mentioned by Stephen. So in premillennialism, Jesus Christ returns, right? He's here, present on earth. In amillennialism, the millennium began back with really the ascension session of Christ, and we live in these end times right now. And it's till Jesus Christ returns finally, but that's the end. And in premillennialism, it's not the end. I should have brushed up on my eschatology. I had no idea.
There's a good article called The City on a Hill, The Puritan View of Eschatology. Book called Puritan Theology by Joel Beakey and Mark Jones. And that book talks about how Westminster Presbyterians would have viewed eschatology. Another book that's really, really good on Puritan view of eschatology is by Ian Murray called The Puritan Hope. And it's how Puritans understood prophetic literature, and that's really, really helpful as well in getting your mind around how Puritans and Westminster Assembly would have viewed eschatology.
And then there's postmillennialism as well.
Well, that's becoming probably like one of the most trendy, popular views to adopt, especially in the newer reform movement.
Some of us were before the trend, though.
Yeah.
Some of us were. It was actually, so our denomination would have been very post-millennial up until the time of J.G. Voss. And J.G. Voss was amillennial and really influenced the next generation, so that I've never made a count, but most ministers in the RP Church would be amillennial. And then you do have the black sheep who are post-millennial.
But J.G. Voss was kept from teaching at RPTS because he was post-millennial. He wasn't
amillennial.
Moved up from Geneva College to the seminary because they didn't want him influencing the ministers, and instead he influenced the entire denomination.
Any other comments or questions on eschatology?
Jessica has one.
Oh, sorry, Jessica. So, yes, we will all be caught up into heaven, which is also called the rapture. But the question is, when is that? So at the end of all time, right, yes, we are caught up into the air with the Lord. That is true. But it's not a rapture. If you say, just like if you say Catholic today, they stole the rapture. But the rapture with a dispensationalist means it's when, you know, if the rapture occurred right now, you just see a bunch of clothes and it's like, why am I still here, right? You weren't raptured up into the air with the Lord before he comes back to reign and establish this new Jewish nation. So that's the difference. When they say rapture, they mean church being sucked up at any point in time. If you talk to a Reformed person and they're using the word rapture, it means at the end of all time, when the church is caught up into the air with the Lord. That's Thessalonians.
In dispensationalism's heyday, even in the mainline Presbyterian Church and what became the PCA, dispensationalism was very, very popular. You know, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals at one point, they were all dispensational. Donald Gray Barnhouse was dispensational. James Montgomery Boyce was dispensational and then morphed into not dispensational. You know, so you can read popular Reformed writers from the late 40s through the early 1970s, and there are Reformed guys that are dispensational, which is, you know, in my mind, it's a different system, but there were many of them because of the influence of it.
Yeah, it was very influential. It was one of the quickest trends that came into being and died very quickly as well. Any other comments or questions? All right, we'll end with this one then, which is the end of the chapter. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. But is that Antichrist, the man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ in all that is called God?
So in 2 minutes, Mark.
That's why I chose this one. But in the very beginning there, again, when we're thinking, who is the head of the church? Right? It's not the Pope. It's not your elders, it's not your pastor, it's Jesus Christ. He is the one that we serve, and so we serve him according to his word. In looking back at the, and then looking back at Revelation chapter 18, which we just spoke of, and the view of the assembly of the Roman Catholic Church, which ruled the world in many ways, they're saying that Pope is the Antichrist. In our testimony, we say, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Oh, excuse me. Many Antichrists will be present in the world throughout history. Prior to Christ's coming, the final man of lawlessness will be revealed. He will be destroyed by Christ. And so in the confession, you're seeing the question is he that Antichrist? Like, is it a definite? Was the Pope at that time that Antichrist? Or is it that system? In any system that sets itself up against Christ, that is the Antichrist. And so that's really the question. I know Nathan preached a sermon about it. You can listen to that sermon. I have. But when you're thinking of the Roman Catholic Church, they're saying this is the Antichrist. And it is true, like our testimony says, anyone that sets themselves up against the Church of Christ is an antichrist. 2 minutes or less. Unless you have questions on it. I mean, it's not language you can walk around with every day and just kind of say to people, unless you're trying to be mean-spirited. But it is a truth, and it's something that we need to recognize, right? There are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Christ, and there's the kingdom of Satan. And if you are not a part of the kingdom of Christ, you are one of Satan's children. And so that's what this is stating. Anyone, anything, the Pope, they're called a synagogue of Satan as well, which isn't, you know, the kindest of terms, but it's true. And it's accurate. And so again, in our own mind, this is how we should think. Comments or questions? Okay, thank you very much. See you next week. You're welcome.